Well, if you don't already, would you open up or power up your copy of Scripture to Galatians 4, the passage that Brianna read earlier, Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Last night was the longest night of the year. It was the winter solstice. As we sit here right now, the earth is tilted farthest away as it's going to get this year, at least from the perspective of the northern hemisphere. This was the longest period of darkness, the longest night of the year. Now, every year, people celebrate holidays about this time from different backgrounds, different religions even. They celebrate holidays having to do with light and light overcoming darkness, and they have done this for a long time. And when Christianity began to really spread around the Roman Empire and around the world, and it came time to celebrate what we celebrate during the Christmas season, the leaders, the powers that be, decided that the best time for this celebration would be at the winter solstice, right alongside the pagan celebrations, and give them new meaning. Now, this shocks some people sometimes, but we Christians have been doing this for a long time. Take something that the world celebrates and adapt it to our own uses and celebrate the truth. I kind of laugh. People really grasp it. Straws trying to cast aspersions on Christianity and what we believe. And you have people who say about this time, you know, we don't even know the day that Jesus was born. And that's true. And I'll do one better than that. We're not even sure the year Jesus was born. Don't know if you're aware of that or not, but the person who did the calendar, I think about 500 years ago, missed it by 4 to 6 years. Jesus was actually born 4 to 6 years before Christ. Go figure. But if, you know, he was born at the time of Herod the Great, who died about 4 BC, it had to have happened before then. It's just a problem with calendaring. It's nothing else, nothing in the world more than that. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter that we don't know the date. In fact, you know, you look at where the shepherds were and what the shepherds were doing at the time of Jesus' birth, it's much more likely that Jesus was born in October or sometime in the spring based on what the shepherds were doing. Who really cares? The purpose of Christmas is not to celebrate Jesus' birthday. The purpose of Christmas is to celebrate that God became flesh and lived among us, because that changed everything. I can't imagine a better time of the year, the winter solstice, to celebrate that when the light of the world came into our darkness and began to turn everything around. Paul, in this passage of Galatians, talks about Christ's coming, born of a woman, and how that changed everything. And this is everything to do with why we celebrate Christmas. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Paul says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." What on earth is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about this great change that happened in the world and to us whenever Christ entered the world. He's talking about this way that history has turned. And I think it's absolutely right that we date everything back to whenever Jesus entered the world, even if we got it maybe 4 or 6 years off. I mean, because history turned a corner when Jesus arrived. And Paul is particularly talking about the law and the place of the law of Moses that God gave to the people of Israel on Sinai. What relevance does that have? What has changed? What's different? And Paul says everything has changed. And in fact, last week Paul talked about how the law was given just for the meantime. until Christ came. And here he says that the people under the law are like slaves. They aren't like sons. They aren't like heirs of this great promise, of this great inheritance that's ours in God. And his opponents, I can only imagine, would say, wait a minute, Paul. I mean, Israel is God's son. It's in Scripture. God said so. When God sent Moses to bring God's people out of Egypt, he said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, remembers that time when God called his people out of Egypt and says, out of Egypt, I called my son. I mean, Scripture says that Israel is God's son, the Israel that was rescued out of slavery from Egypt, the Israel that received the law on Mount Sinai, God's son. But what Paul does here is he agrees that national Israel was a son, but in practice, in all practicality, it was a slave. Paul says whenever the child is a minor, everything may belong to him. All of the possessions that the father has may belong to the child, but it might as well not be. Because the child is under the jurisdiction of these managers, these guardians. And we talked about one of them last week, the tutor that would take the child from home to school and make sure that the child got there and that the child learned and that the child got home and that whenever the child got home, the child went over his lessons again. And what Paul is adding to this is not only that is somebody, you know, guiding their day-to-day lives, managing their day-to-day lives, but on top of all that, the possessions the kid can't do anything with because there's a guardian over those. There's a manager over those. The manager keeps those in trust and hands off to the son. The son can't touch the inheritance during this meantime. Not until the date that the father has said, whether it's age 21 or 25, it varied from father to father in that world, but the father said, okay, whenever the son gets this old, whenever the son matures, whenever the time has come, then the son can have the possessions, but not until then. And so what Paul says to his objectors is, yeah, Israel was a son, but they might have as well have been a slave because the inheritance wasn't theirs yet. It wasn't until Jesus came that the people of God could step into their inheritance. Now, there's an interesting phrase in here, this elementary principles of the world. It pops up again in a later verse, and we're not exactly sure what these are talking about. Either it's talking about kind of the ABCs of knowing God, that Paul is again saying they were in a minor stage, that they were, you know, immature, that they knew some about God, but they didn't know the full picture until Jesus came. We've all been there. We learned our ABCs whenever we were younger, but we didn't stop our learning there. There was a place that we needed to grow to. You know, it's cute to put up on your wall, all I really needed to know about life I learned in kindergarten, but it's just baloney. I hope that all you did, all that you know and all that you practiced, it didn't just come from kindergarten. Maybe that was a nice foundation, but you learned a lot since then and a lot you needed to learn. And so maybe Paul is saying, look, the law, that was just a beginning stage, a fundamental stage, a foundational stage, but there needed to be more happen, especially when Christ came, then we could really grow up. Or these elementary principles of the world are maybe spiritual beings that governed history, that governed nations. We see in the Old Testament that they believed that angelic beings, we might say, spiritual beings were over these nations and in charge of these nations. And sometimes they manifested themselves as these false gods and false religions. And Daniel talks about, when you read the book of Daniel, how they're clashing in the heavenlies. And what looked just like wars and conflicts from a human perspective, in actuality, it's these heavenly beings that are in conflict and directing each other. But the point was, we have our God, you have your God, they have their God. Each person has the, even though they weren't gods, and Paul's going to make this clear in a minute, but each nation, each group of people has their own principal being over them. Regardless, what Paul says is that was the old way. That time is past. Because then he talks about in verses 4 and 5, the sons once for all rescue. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent the Son so that we might become sons. I told you last week, I'll tell you again, I usually try to shy away from this gender-specific, you know, language that seems to disqualify half of us sons, but what about the daughters? It's a male term. What about that? But that's exactly the point that Paul's making, because in that culture, it was only the males who could inherit things. And so what Paul says to us, and he said it very loudly and clearly at the end of the last chapter, whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, whether you're slave or whether you're free, whether you're male, whether you're female, you're a son. And that's not talking about your gender. It means you have full participation in the people of God. You have full inheritance rights. We are all sons. The Son came into the world so that we could be adopted as sons. Paul talks about the fullness of time here. This goes back to that idea that the father in that culture would set the time for the son to come into the inheritance. And so what Paul is saying here is, we have come into our time of inheritance. The time is now at just the right time. The time that God set out. God's Son came into the world, the fullness of time. There's been a lot of ink, a lot of talk spilt on why Jesus came at the time Jesus did. It just seems to be the ideal. God had everything set up just right. For one thing, there was something called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The Roman Empire had conquered the known world. And because of that, there were roads everywhere. People could freely travel whenever God would send his son. And then there would be a missionary he raised up called Paul, who was a Roman citizen. Paul could go anywhere and everywhere in the Roman Empire to take that message to the people who were alive. The perfect time. The Jewish people were scattered all around the Roman Empire. So that everywhere that this gospel went, there were ready pockets of people to receive the message. They had the heritage. They had grown up in the meantime. They had grown up with the law. They were waiting for the Messiah. And so whenever the message came, Messiah has come, they were ready and willing to receive it. And there were pockets for there to start a ministry in every place in the Roman Empire. Another thing interesting, I've heard people say, well, what about, you know, all the people who lived before Jesus? You know, what happened, you know, to all those people who lived before Jesus came? I mean, did they just miss out? Well, first we have to say, you know, Jesus' sacrifice stands for all time. That Jesus, whenever he paid the price and he made the way for us to come to God, it wasn't just for the people who lived after. It was for people of all times. That's Romans 3. And it's always been by faith. But another interesting fact, and this doesn't come from a biblical scholar, this comes from, I guess, sociologists or somebody like that. Did you know that out of the 105 billion people who have lived on this planet, the 105 billion human beings who have lived on earth, only 2% lived before Jesus? 98% of the world's population of human beings have arrived on the scene after Jesus. Do you think God knew what God was doing when God sent God's Son into the world? Just the right time, the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son. Historical facts. Who cares if we don't know the exact date? Who cares if we don't know the exact birth date of Jesus? You know, there are plenty of people on the planet right now living, viable people. We don't know their birth date. Does that mean they don't exist? It's just not, it's not logical, but it's thrown out there to discredit. Who cares that we don't know the birth date? We know that Jesus lived. There is not a credible historian who will look at, you know, people say, we don't even know Jesus really existed. Baloney. You know what? If we just took the New Testament and tucked it in a corner and just forgot about it, we would still know from other documents, Roman documents, Jewish documents, secular documents, that Jesus lived, that Jesus existed. Don't let anybody ever tell you that we don't know for sure. We know for sure. We're more certain about that than we are people like maybe Caesar. We know that Jesus lived. We know that Jesus died on a cross, put to death by the Romans. We know historical fact that 3 days later, the tomb he was laid in was empty. We know that after that, his followers began to take this message about a Jesus who came into the world, who died for us, who rose again. They took that message to the world, and they didn't do it by the tip of the sword. They did it by threat of the sword. They did it at the peril of their very lives, and to a person, they gave their lives for this message that Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again. At Christmas, we celebrate that God became flesh, that God became a human being. This is not some pipe dream. This is not some hope that somebody said, wouldn't it be great if? This is a person who came into history for you and for me, and he changed the world. Thank you for that. Born of a woman emphasizes Jesus' humanity. Jesus really was a human being. Jesus was and is a man. Jesus really came and took our situation on. Nowadays, people try to claim that Jesus wasn't God. Back in Paul's day, the situation was just the opposite. People had really no problem believing that Jesus was God. What they had a problem believing was that he was really a man, really flesh and blood. Human like us. I don't know if anybody's read the Da Vinci Code. I don't know if you want to admit it in church, all that controversy that happened a few years ago. But I remember reading the Da Vinci Code. And a claim that Dan Brown makes in the book is that Constantine, whenever, you know, Christianity became kind of the it religion, that Constantine gathered up all the gospels about Jesus and he burned the ones that made Jesus look human. And he kept all the ones that made Jesus look like God. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was the exact opposite. These other gospels that you always hear about around Easter time, the gospels that were forgotten, that were written 200 years after the fact rather than in the century that Jesus lived, those gospels made Jesus out to be nothing but divine, nothing but God. Those gospels claimed that there was no such thing as Jesus' humanity, that God would never have become flesh, that flesh is evil, flesh is weak, flesh is wicked, that God never would have become a human being. In fact, it's only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that give us the picture that Jesus was and is human. It's only nowadays that we have a problem believing that Jesus was God. We have no problem believing that Jesus was human. But at the same time, we have no problem believing that we're gods. But the point of this, don't miss this. Jesus, fully human, that God became flesh, that God became Emmanuel, God with us. There will be people that point to the pain and the suffering and the turmoil that is in this world, and they will try to tell you that God does not care about us. If there is a God, God does not care about us. Because how could God care about us with all of this pain and all of this suffering and all of this turmoil? You look right back at them and say, I can't answer all the questions, but this I know. That God became a human being like one of us. That God did not abandon us to our problems. That God never abandoned us to our suffering. But God came and took it on with us. This is the message of Christmas. This is the message of God made flesh. That once and for all, we can never say again that God has abandoned us. That God no longer cares about us. God came and lived as one of us to redeem those who were under the law, became a human being, lived in this unjust, cruel world, bearing the curse of the law that Moses talks about in the end of Deuteronomy, where whenever we disobey, that these oppressive things will happen to us as a result of our sin, because of our sin. It's just what happens whenever we disobey. We start taking advantage of people, and people take advantage of us. That's pretty much what sin is about. And what the good news says, whenever Paul talks about Jesus redeeming those who were under the law, Jesus came under the curse that our sin brings about, the curse of oppression, the curse of hurt and pain. He willingly became a man and went through what we go through. Am I misreading the story when I see that Jesus, almost from the time he left the womb, had people trying to hunt him down and kill him? Started with Herod, it ended at the Sanhedrin, and all during people picking up rocks, trying to throw at him. Jesus came and faced the same fears and the same dangers and the same consequences that we do, and Jesus triumphed. He died for us, he rose again. And risen, he can't be touched by that again. Oh come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. My friends, we are still in exile. We are not home yet. But the Son of God has come, and it's not put an end to the exile, but has started the beginning of the end. And that's what Christmas tells us. So that we might receive adoption as sons. In the Roman world, a man could disown his natural son, but could not disown the son he chose through adoption. We have rights and privileges and a status that cannot be taken away because God has chosen us. God has adopted us. And all of these blessings and all of this inheritance is ours forever and ever because of his grace, because of his mercy. An inheritance and people you weren't even aware of, but it was yours. You know, we see this theme running through a lot of our literature. People with a destiny and a people that they didn't even realize they had, and all of a sudden it's theirs. You ever read the Harry Potter story? Here's a boy who is oppressed, shoved under a cabinet under the stairs, number 4 Privet Drive, until he gets a visit from Hagrid the half-giant who says, "This is not who you are. Don't you know that you belong to these people? Don't you know, Harry, that you have an inheritance?" You ever read the Percy Jackson stories or seen the movies? You didn't realize this, but let me tell you who you are. See, in our stories, this theme is woven because it's a retelling of the great story that says God comes to us and says, "You don't realize who you are, but in Christ you are mine. You are my sons. You are my daughters. You are my people. Let me tell you what you have in me." We have the Spirit's inner testimony. Look at verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" That word Abba is the Aramaic. It means daddy. It's one of the first words that kids, if not the first word, that a kid would learn to say, Abba, Abba, daddy. "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The Spirit of his Son. Notice the Trinity at work here. I hear people from time to time say, there's no such thing as a Trinity in Scripture. Well, if you're looking for the Word, it's not there. But if you're looking for the three persons that are God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, here they are. The Father sent the Son, and after he sent the Son, the Father sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. What that means is all three persons of the Trinity, all three persons of God are on the case. All three. All three at work in this plan to bring one people into existence and to bring that people into their inheritance. And Paul tells us when the Spirit of Jesus, when the Spirit of the Son resides in us, it leads us to cry out to God as Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, Daddy." Now recognize in here, there may be someone, there may be some, who the thought of father, the thought of daddy is not a happy thought. May I just suggest to you, if that's the case, first of all, I am with you in your grief. It's a horrible place to be, to not have a positive conception of father. But think about, if you would, think about everything that a father should be and more. And that is our Heavenly Father. That is the picture of Scripture. And we can crawl up into the Father's lap and say, Daddy, and that's where we belong. The Spirit is evidence of that. The Spirit, the same Spirit that enables us to cry out, Jesus is Lord, enables us to cry out, God is Father. Let's read on. Paul says, we were slaves, now we're sons. And he goes on to say, we were ignorant of God. We're now known by God. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not God, that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The predicament of the Galatian church. They wanted to go backwards. They wanted to forget that the one door is Jesus. They wanted to go back to the immature time, the law time. The way in is through these acts of the law, circumcision, eating the right food, celebrating the right days. Paul says that's enslavement. He says it's enslavement of other gods, verses 8 to 9. Again, here we have these elementary principles of the world. Again, it may refer to the ABCs of the meantime that oversaw them until Christ came. Or, and I think this is a better option, it can refer to the spiritual powers who influence, even guide history and nations. These are spiritual beings, spiritual realities, some good, some evil, but none is even close to the power of the Almighty. The people in the Galatians church would have paid attention to these spiritual beings in their pagan days. But even if they go back to the Old Testament, even if they become Jewish, they're going back to this same world, because what Paul's saying is, if you go backwards, if you adopt the law, if you go to that situation where the law marks out Israel as Israel, then what you're doing in effect is saying, this is our God, you can have your God, you can have your God. You can't go backwards. I love what Paul says in verse 9, the peace of being known by God. He says, but now you know God. And then he kind of corrects himself, or rather, you're known by God. Isn't that a great thought? Anybody in here ever been in a panic because you learn something new about God, or you think about how big God is and how much you don't understand about God, and it can incapacitate you sometimes, and you think, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Anybody ever been there? Can I liberate you this morning? Not I, but the Word of God. The most important thing is not what you know. The most important thing is who knows you. That God knows you. That God loves you and knows every intimate detail of your life, that has a relationship with you. God knows you, and that's the most important thing. It doesn't depend on our having God figured out. The longer I live, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. But who cares? Because it doesn't depend on that. I'm not going to have to ace a theology test to get into heaven. I just have to know God. More importantly, God knows me. You know, there's so many things that divide us. You know, I happen to think that Calvinists get a lot wrong. But I think a lot of Calvinists are known by God, so who cares? We have walls that divide Calvinists and Arminians, Presbyterians and Pentecostals, Methodists and Mennonites, Brethren and Baptists. And I told you, I think the Baptists get it wrong in some ways. I'm not going to rehash that. Listen to last week's sermon. But when it comes to ultimate reality, what is ultimately right is not that we know, but that God knows us. And that ought to bring freedom. And it ought to bring love. And it ought to bring charity. And so Paul says, don't go back. Look at verse 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul's afraid that his work there was useless. They're taking a step backwards. They're taking a step back out of Christ and back into the law. These days and months and seasons and years, probably, they could be the pagan observances, but I don't think so. The whole message of the letter, the whole spirit of the letter is that these Judaizers are coming and forcing them to become Jewish. And so they're taking on these Jewish observances, Sabbaths, new moons, feasts, New Year's, Jubilee. And to go back to these as mandatory, these are the door, would be to return to a system of tribal gods. I have my God, we have our God, you have your God. But friends, either God is God of everyone or God is God of no one. You can't have your God and me mine. There's only one. And it's such the spirit of our world to say, well, you believe what you want to believe and you believe what you... No, there's only one God. There's such a spirit of our world that says, why do we need to evangelize? Why do we need to practice missions? Why do we need to worry about people in Lebanon? Why do we need to worry about people in Thailand? Why? Because God is one. There's one God. And God's design in Jesus Christ is not to make people like me, but it's to unite all people in Christ. And to insist that people become any culture before they can come to God is a big mistake. I run into Christians that, you know, it's almost a guilt trip because they talk about how they observe the Sabbath. And if you don't observe it like they do, God help you. The curious thing is, it's always on Sunday, which the Sabbath is Saturday. You go right ahead and observe the Sabbath, but you better do it on Saturday, you legalistic sucker. I mean, if you're going to get that harsh, do it right. And hey, Sabbath is not a bad idea. Take a day that you rest and recuperate. Wonderful principle, but it's not a law. And it's not the door in. And I hear people pick and choose out of the Old Testament and say, here's the, you know, and please, Rick Warren is a much better person than I am. I'm just going to put that out there. But it scares me to death that he has a book called The Daniel Diet. Like Daniel ate vegetables and water because he wanted better health. Daniel ate vegetables and water because he didn't want to be defiled by the pagan meats and drinks that were offered to their gods. Daniel did what he did out of devotion to God. He didn't eat vegetables to be healthier. And friends, vegetables are healthy. I know it's me saying that. It's crazy for me to say. You should eat your vegetables. But it's not the way to be right with God. There's only one door, and it's Jesus. Now, we sit here, people who, do we celebrate special days? We're here on Sunday. That happens to be a special day too, not just Christmas. You know, are we disobeying? No, it's optional. Not so much optional, but it's not the door in. Can you skip December 25th and still be a Christian? Think about that. I'm not even going to answer. I'm going to let you think about that. But the special days are not the door in. They're not the gate somebody has to go through. The gate is Jesus and only Jesus. And all may come who will. So tired of these walls that we put up between us and fellow Christians because we think we have God figured out. And because we know exactly how you're supposed to do things. But I hang around with my Methodist friends and my Presbyterian friends down the road and my Catholic friends, and I see the Spirit of God at work in their hearts. And I say like Peter did when he saw the Spirit at work in the Gentiles, if God has accepted them, who am I to reject? The gate is Jesus. And all who may come in are adopted as sons. We're one big happy family, folks. Let's live like it. What is Christmas season? And I think my favorite Christmas story has to do with Ebenezer Scrooge. There's a particular version of it. I'm not going to tell you which it is because you have your favorite version. If mine's not yours, I've lost you for the rest of the sermon. So, it's also a story we have about a character named the Grinch. Let me ask you a question. When we call somebody a Scrooge or a Grinch, is it a positive or a negative thing? You know the answer to that. And now let me ask you why. Because what happened to Scrooge at the end of the story? He's a different man. What happened to the Grinch at the end of the story? Different whatever he was. And he even carved the roast beast, right? Changed. Different. We serve a God who is in the business of changing us like that. I want you to look back in this passage real quick and just notice, but when, no longer, formerly, but now. Paul brings us in this passage to the realization that we are in a new age. The kingdom of God has come. With the coming of Christ, all things are new. And listen, he did it not just so we can smile and enjoy the warm fuzzy of being adopted, but so that we can treat others with welcome and kindness and acceptance, just as God, through Christ, has accepted them. God has converted us Scrooges and Grinches so that we will love the people of Whoville and London. And I remind you again, the church is God's best plan for changing this world. And if we want peace on earth will not come until we act like the changed people that we are and love people with the same love that our gracious God, who sent his Son into the world, and sent the Spirit to reside in our hearts, until we live with that same love, there will be no peace on earth. God is calling us. God has changed us. Let's live in the change. Let's live with that kind of love.